sermon. Well, tonight we come to a very difficult, controversial passage amongst brothers and sisters in the Lord. Those whom we admire in Christ might always be in agreement with us on this regard. But beginning in Matthew chapter 5 and 17, do not think, Jesus said, that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, it should not come as a surprise to us that Jesus should address the subject of the law and the prophets in his sermon. He had already described the new man in himself as poor in spirit, mourners, meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and those who can rejoice in the face of persecution for his name's sake. And so what we have is a description of Christian virtue and Christian character. This new humanity, this new citizenship, if you like, in turn, is like a city that is set on a hill, as we read this evening. They cannot be hid, that cannot be hid, nor are they to hide their light under a bushel, but let it shine, so that men can see their good works, but give the glory to their heavenly Father. Now, before Jesus goes any further into his sermon, it is necessary for him to answer a few questions that would arise in the hearers who were the early disciples. This new humanity, this new citizenship, this kingdom of which our Lord Jesus speaks about, the kingdom of heaven, is it under the old covenant? Or is Jesus introducing something that is new? Is he contradicting Moses or saying anything about Moses that was wrong? Is he just another cult leader, if you like, teaching contrary to what God gave to Moses by revelation? Further, throughout the sermon, if you like, Jesus makes some astonishing claims, and I hope that you notice that in your private devotions, that go beyond merely being a good teacher or another prophet, as it were, for he is the prophet. For example, he contrasts what they heard, and with what he says. He says, "I say unto you." Further, our Lord claims that everyone who hears his word and puts them into practice is a wise man. And there is even more. His salvation, or the one who hears his word and puts them in practice, his salvation depends upon hearing the word of Jesus, the words of Jesus, and doing the words of Jesus. This is an amazing, on his part at least, prophet who speaks beyond the words of a prophet. Jesus must first then establish, if you like, the connection between his words and the words of Moses that preceded him and the words of the prophet that preceded him. Is Jesus here teaching new law, or is he simply dusting off the crud and the dust that had accumulated over the years on the law and the prophets? Is he simply interpreting, if you like, the Ten Commandments? Is Jesus a lawgiver in his own right, or is he simply an interpreter of Moses' law? And so Jesus had to establish himself, didn't he? Jesus had to, as he proceeded into the sermon itself, he had to address this whole question of the law and the prophets. And it's amazing. He does it brilliantly, and he does it briefly. There are whole books written upon the law and the gospel and the relationship to the law and the gospel. And Jesus, in four short verses, he sums it all up for us. Now, before we go too far into the various views on how to interpret the main body of the sermon, let me introduce you to what is called an inclusio. You might not know exactly what an inclusio is, but an inclusio is all the material between a verse that begins the topic and the verse that ends the topic. And if you are reading your scripture, look for these inclusios, because then they help you to isolate the topic at hand. To put it another way, it is like brackets indicating the material under review belongs to each other. For example, Jesus speaking in 5:17 says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and prophets." And so after a brief introduction in that regard, then Jesus introduces the law that he is teaching. And then in chapter 7 and verse 12, he concludes then this main body of teaching. "So in everything," he says, "do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." So between the 7, 18 in 5 verse 12 in 7 is the body of the law that Jesus teaches, an inclusio, bracketed for you, so that you can concentrate exactly on the theme that Jesus has in mind. And between these two verses lies the whole body of Jesus' sermon in the rules for the kingdom that he has come to establish, the heavenly kingdom. We see, and I'll not go through all of them, but we see such things as murder, and he addresses murder, adultery, divorce, oath, an eye for an eye, and the loving of one's enemies. So it's vital that we understand what Jesus meant when he said, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I have come to fulfill them." And for a moment, let those words sink in. In Jesus' day, did any mere man say anything so audacious? "First, I have not come to abolish." "Excuse me, sir, but who are you anyway?" You have to think of what it meant to the Jew, the law of Moses. To think what the word of the prophets meant to the Jew. And here stands one who talks about the possibility of the abolishing the law and the prophets. "I've come," he says, "to fulfill them." That's even more audacious. "I come to complete them. I come to bring them to fruition." And so we see that our Lord Jesus is audacious indeed. But he's audacious because he's not merely another prophet in the line of prophets, as the Muslims like to say, but he is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the revelator of God. He is the light of the world. So it's not surprising that in the light of his greatness, he must address something as to the abolishing of the prophets. The only possible conclusion, it seems to me, is that Jesus claims prerogatives that only God can claim. Further, he unabashedly claims to be greater than Moses and all the kings that preceded him and all the prophets that went before him. There is more. He claims there is none to follow him. If he is the fruition, if he is the capstone, there is no prophet to follow Jesus Christ. Certainly not Muhammad, nor anyone else, Joseph Smith, whoever he might think himself to be. There's no future prophet, there is no future priest, and there is no future king, because in Christ he has brought all of this to fruition. So you know you're on the wrong track when someone comes along and says, "I'm a prophet," or "I have a prophet behind me since Jesus Christ that you need to listen to." You know immediately it is not a prophet from God. He fulfills and brings to completion all that the Old Testament pointed to. And if he fulfills, then there is no more need and no more need for a prophet, and nothing can be added to in terms of law and in terms of ordinances. The dispute, of course, I don't know if I could explain this as well as I might like, but the dispute centers on the word fulfill and not abolish. You see, Jesus had to establish he's not making a complete break with the law and the prophets. He is not correcting Moses. He's not saying that there are mistakes with what Moses said or the prophets. No, they spoke, they were oracles of God. They spoke the word of God. And because they spoke the word of God, there is no corrections to be made and there's no mistakes to be pointed out. That's not what he's saying. He's not teaching something that had no connection with what went on before. And indeed, it was deeply entwined. Jesus never contradicts Moses. He never ever claims Moses was wrong. The covenantal law given by God to Moses, nevertheless, was for Israel and always pointed beyond itself to someone who was coming who was greater. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear in verse 18. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is what? Accomplished. That's a powerful affirmation by Jesus of the inerrancy of Scripture down to the very stroke of the pen, the jot and tittle. But does it mean that the whole duty required by an Israelite is still binding upon New Covenant people? Heaven and earth have not yet passed away. Therefore is our emphasis to look for every jot and tittle under the Old Covenant to make certain that they are practiced, to make certain that they are taught, to make certain that they are obeyed. Surely the answer is found in the text itself in verse 18 when Jesus says, until they are fulfilled, until they are accomplished. He is not removing anything until they are accomplished, until they are brought to fruition. We know, for example, that Jesus himself abolished many things that are found under the Old Covenant. For example, in Mark 7 and 19, we find that Jesus abolished the dietary laws of the Old Covenant, the food laws of the Old Covenant. We find a change of day, for example, in regard to the worship of the living God from the Saturday to the Sunday, celebrating the resurrection of his own person. And I think that all are agreed that Christ's sacrifice and sacrificial death on the cross ended the necessity of the former sacrificial system. In a real sense, he fulfilled it. In a real sense, he accomplished it, and in a real sense, he abolished it. I hope you're not desirous to start shedding the blood of bulls and goats again. I want no part of it. But we do have to deal, first of all, with a certain theological system that is most familiar to us, the covenantal theology. And we admire men like Murray and the other worthies that have gone on before, and Macon. And there is an attempt, if you like, to rescue something from the law and the prophets. And the law is divided, if you like, into three slices of the same pie. We find that the covenantal theologian would say that the law is divided into three parts, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. The moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. And they would say something like this: we would agree the civil laws are no longer binding because as Christians we no longer live in a theocracy as Israel did. We are people scattered in many nations and must obey the laws of the country that we are citizens in. So the civil laws that were binding, if you like, upon Israel are not binding upon the New Testament believer. And then they would say something like this: the ceremonial laws are easier to set aside because as Jesus once for all death on the cross has put an end to the whole sacrificial system, the temple and the altar, the priest and the shedding of blood of bulls and goats. These things may have teaching value. We do not deny, but they are no longer in force because our sins have been canceled on the cross. But this leaves us with the moral law, they would tell us. They would say, no, we still have the moral law. And the moral law as summed up perhaps in the Ten Commandments. Of course, it's difficult because everything is moral, if you like, if God commands it, right? Not just the Ten Commandments. But in Matthew 5 and 17, we're told, and verses 20, that is what Jesus has in mind when he says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He's talking about the moral law. He has not come to abolish the moral law, meaning what is right and what is wrong, what God delights in and what God detests, the moral law. And that moral law, or we might say to put it more precisely, the Ten Commandments, is the same for all peoples and all nations and for all times until heaven and earth passes away. So I just want to read a paragraph by John Riesinger in the Tablets of Stone. And I want to remind you that the quote that I'm taking, there is irony here, all right? It's ironic. He's not approving it. He's just showing how ironic it is. He says, the Tablets of Stone are God's unchanging law. Now, he doesn't agree with that personally. But he's saying this is what the covenantal theologians teach, that the Tablets of Stone, the Ten Commandments, are God's unchanging law. And as a result of that, the rest of Scripture, including the Sermon on the Mount, is subservient to this rock of granite. God's laws will carry more weight in the conscience of a believer than, and this is ironic, and he puts it in italics, than mere scriptural advice. As in the epistle of Paul's admonitions to husbands and wives in Ephesians, to love one another. He says it's simply scriptural advice that we're urged to obey in order to have a happy marriage. Scriptural advice. It's not law. It's simply advice. Paul's admonitions are not law. They're simply advice. However, he says, the law of God, Ten Commandments, is a different matter. We dare not, he says, under pain of death, break any commandments. And then he adds, it is impossible to treat Paul's imperative commandments as having equal authority with the law of Moses as long as our mind and our conscience are controlled by covenant theology, two-tiered system. So you see, you'd have to read John Riesinger to show how much he disapproves of this way of interpreting the Sermon on the Mount and interpreting what Jesus was teaching at that point. If the Ten Commandments are the infallible rule for all peoples at all times, then it's true in the New Testament Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is simply a reinterpretation of the Ten Commandments. It is true then that all Jesus was doing was dusting off the crud that had gathered over the ages by Pharisees and Sadducees who had misinterpreted the Ten Commandments. If that is true, if that is what Jesus is saying. But as we look in the commandments that are given here, as we look at our text this evening and we just take a look at verse 17, he says, I have not come to abolish, he says, but, let me find it here for a moment, he says, Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. But, he says, I have come to fulfill them. So what does he mean by fulfill them? Does he mean by fulfill them that he's going to make them clearer and interpret them better than any other prophet has ever interpreted, and that he is not a new lawgiver in and of himself, but he is under the old law, the Ten Commandments, and that the Ten Commandments are what he is presenting once again, but they are presented more clearly than they've ever been presented before. Well, Jesus tells us in verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, we read this, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. But when was it accomplished? Is there still something in the future, as it were? Or was it accomplished when he came to earth? And even as we read that statement, we are reminded, and I've reminded you already, that there seems to be some things that have disappeared. The temple would disappear. The sacrificial system would disappear. The dietary laws would disappear. The day of worship would disappear. There are some things that have simply disappeared from the law and the prophets. And so far as I can see, heaven and earth is not ended. So Jesus cannot be saying that the law of Moses is in effect until he returns. No, it will not pass away until everything is accomplished. And what was accomplished? Was it not when Jesus came? Well, not Jesus became incarnate and dwelt amongst us, the God-man. And the answer, I believe, it has weight with some biblical theologians today, and I got the idea from them, is this, in regard to the fulfillment that Jesus brought at his coming. And it goes like this, that the law and the prophets are predictive. They point away from themselves to another with expectation, with longing, with yearning. In Matthew 11 and 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, that is Jesus now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold on it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied till John. They all prophesied till John. And why did the prophecy cease? Because Jesus came.
Amen.
Till now. Till I came to establish the kingdom of heaven. Notice in our text, as we read it today, we see that in verses 19 to 20. Notice, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Once. Whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Twice. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Three times, the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the kingdom that he came to establish. He's talking about the kingdom that he is, the king coming into the world brings his kingdom with him. So we see also again the predictive element of the law and the prophets in Luke 24, 44. He said to them, that is on the road to Emmaus, this is what I told you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You ever stop to think about that? Jesus Christ is claiming that everything in the Old Covenant is written about him. Sometimes the predictive element is very clear. He'll be born in Bethlehem. Sometimes it's in types and shadows, as in the sacrifice of bulls and goats. But all of it is found predicting the coming of the kingdom in Christ Jesus. And it's not just the prophets. It's the law that predicts also. It's the law that points to the one who has come, who will fulfill the law and accomplish the whole law. Jesus makes all of the Old Testament about himself. And in various ways, the whole of it points to him and is fulfilled in him, including the so-called moral law. Carson puts it this way: Jesus does not conceive of his life and ministry in terms of opposition to the Old Testament, but in terms of bringing to fruition that towards which it points. Thus, the law and the prophets, far from being abolished, find their validity and continuity in terms of their outworkings in Jesus.
Amen.
The detailed prescriptions of the Old Testament may well be superseded, because whatever is prophetic must be in some sense provisional. You see, once the law points to Jesus, once Jesus has come, once Jesus has fulfilled the law, then that which is predicted is provisional. So Carson says, but whatever is prophetic likewise discovers its legitimate continuity. There's a continuity in the happy arrival of that toward which it pointed. I got to read that again, but whatever is prophetic likewise discovers its legitimate continuity in the happy, notice that, the happy arrival of that toward what it has pointed. The law leapt for joy when Jesus came. All the prophecies leapt for joy. They saw the fulfillment in Christ of everything that was found in the law and the prophets. The prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, I know it's a little difficult tonight, but we had to go through this before we come to the other parts of the Sermon on the Mount. Because here's the point, if you didn't understand anything else. When Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount, what is he doing? Well, listen to A.W. Pink for a minute. Christ is not pitting himself against the Mosaic law. We would agree. No problem. Nor is he inculcating a superior spirituality. We would strongly disagree with Pink on that. Strongly disagree. Come on, Pink. He's gone to glory. Listen to what Pink says. When Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is not putting himself against the Mosaic law. We would agree. He's not putting himself against the Mosaic law. He's fulfilling it. Then Pink says, nor is he inculcating a superior spirituality. We would disagree. That's exactly what he's doing. The Sermon on the Mount should make that infinitely clear, even as we read it. Pink goes on to claim that what Jesus is doing is exposing the errors of the scribes and Pharisees and expounding the spirituality of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That's what Jesus is doing. Now you think of it for a moment. That means that Jesus Christ is under Moses. Jesus Christ is not under Moses. In fact, Moses is a servant in the house of Jesus Christ, not vice versa. In other words, Pink makes Jesus, I know he probably didn't mean this, lower than Moses. He makes Jesus the interpreter of Moses, but he insists that Jesus is not a lawgiver in his own right. He's come to his own kingdom as a king, and yet he cannot prescribe his own law, but he's bound by the so-called moral law, which is more spiritual than the Sermon on the Mount. Brothers and sisters, as Riesinger put it, the tablets of stone are God's unchanging law, and the rest of Scripture, including the Sermon on the Mount, is subservient to this rock of granite. And Reisinger doesn't believe that. He doesn't accept that. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 3 and 3. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. And Jesus has found greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house. Jesus is the builder of the house, has greater honor than the house itself. It cannot be. Jesus is the new lawgiver. Jesus expounds a higher law. Jesus expounds a more spiritual law. That's plain on the very reading of it. Thou shalt not kill. Well, I never stabbed a man. I never killed a man. Oh, but Jesus says, if you hate someone in your heart, you are what? A murderer. The spirituality of the Sermon on the Mount, it goes to the inside of man. It does not deal as the Ten Commandments with the outside. Except the tenth, I grant, covetousness. The point is this. Jesus is the new lawgiver that has continuity with the old, but supersedes it and brings us into a new covenantal relationship with God. The poor Seventh-day Adventists are still under the old covenant, trying with all their heart to fulfill a covenant that Peter said was a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear. Because the point of the yoke, the covenant, the old covenant, and the yoke that was placed upon them, that they might look to the Redeemer that would bring them liberty and would bring them freedom. Look at Matthew 5 and 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago. Does that sound like scribes and Pharisees that he's correcting? Do not murder. Who said do not murder? Moses said do not murder. Not the Pharisees or the scribes. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Who said that? Pharisees and the Sadducees? Or was it Moses who said, do not commit adultery? In verse 31, divorce, a bill of divorce. You can give a bill of divorce. Who said that? The Pharisees and the scribes? No, it was Moses who said that. He's dealing with Moses. The same with the oath, the same for an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. It was all Moses. Where are the false interpretations of the Phariseeism in any of this? He's dealing with the law of Moses. And he's saying, you heard of it, what it was said in old times. But I say unto you. Why? Because he's God from heaven. I say unto you. You see, I'm not an Israelite. I'm not under the law of Moses. I'm not beholden to the Ten Commandments, the moral law, so-called. And the Apostle Paul, I'd say with the Apostle Paul, the distinction Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews, he said, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. He's telling how his evangelistic practice, as much as possible, even though he had renounced some of the Jewish traditions, he tried to be like a Jew so that he could appeal to the Jew, not bring unnecessary offense while he was bringing the gospel. Now listen what he says. And I'm not then he says, to those under the law, I became like one under the law. That's the Jew. I became like them, though I myself am not under law. And they says, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. He's talking about the Gentiles. That's the freedom that Christ brought. That's the freedom of this new king who has come and given us this law of liberty and the law of freedom. And now he can go and he can go to the Gentiles who are not under law and live like Gentiles who are not under the law, in the sense in which he doesn't have to worry about what he eats or what he drinks or what he wears or who he touches or who he doesn't touch. The Sermon on the Mount is liberating. But Paul says, though I am not free from God's law, I'm under Christ's law. I'm under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law. He's not under the old Mosaic law. He'd been delivered from the old Mosaic law through the death and resurrection of Jesus, but he's under the law of Jesus Christ. Where do we find the law of Jesus Christ? In the New Testament. In the writings of Paul, in the writings of Peter, in the writings of John, and in the Sermon on the Mount. See, quickly, the only way that the gospel could and the kingdom of Christ could advance is it had to come out of the kernel of Judaism to flower in the fullness of his redemption. Jesus tells us, I didn't come to put new wine into old wineskins. I came to put new wine into new wineskins. Because if you put new wine into old wineskins, when it expands, the old wineskins break, and all the wine pours out. You put it in new wineskins, and it expands with the new wine. I didn't come to pour the new wine into the old covenantal thought and the way of doing things. No, no. I came to bring a new covenant in which my law is the law of that covenant. It's new wine for a new humanity, a new citizenship, a new people. A people not confined to the boundaries of Israel, but a people now that will fill the world, for he will have a people from every tongue, nation, and tribe. But someone will say here tonight, I'm sure, well, Pastor, in the old covenant, and the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You mean under the law of Christ, you can commit adultery. Well, let me explain that in just a minute. And I think that's where people have a problem. Well, how come in the Old Testament you could not commit adultery? And wouldn't that be the moral law of God? And wouldn't that be the moral law of God for all time and for all people? Well, there is continuity, yes. But let me put it this way, and that's the example I'll use. Pastor, are we no longer beholden to the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? Well, let's take David for example. David was king of Israel. How many wives did David have? Well, I think that was Solomon. But we could use Solomon too. That's all right. He had many wives, didn't he? In many concubines. Did God ever say anything to him? Although in the beginning God said male and female. Peter reminds us that some of the things in the Old Testament, some of the things in times past before Christ came, God winked at, as it were, he passed over. It wasn't what God intended in the beginning, but so far as David was concerned, God never, never spoke against the fact that he had many wives. Under Mosaic law, a man could have more than one wife and not be guilty of adultery. But when he took the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the thing that David did displeased the Lord because it was adultery according to the covenantal command. You could never, never read into the seventh commandment that when a man looks on a woman and desires her, called lust, he has committed what? Adultery in his heart. You see, their old commandment just didn't cover that, because the old commandment couldn't read the heart. But if you come to new covenant believers, a man can only have one wife, no more, or now in the new covenant, he is committing adultery if he has more than one. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus speaks again and again of the kingdom of heaven three times. Jesus is inaugurating the new kingdom made up of all peoples and anyone, he says. And now he's talking about the new kingdom. Who breaks the least of these commandments, meaning anyone who breaks the least of my commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is speaking about his commandment as the king, the one who is the new lawgiver. And then he says, because your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and of the scribes, while they were self-righteous, but in terms of their date, we find that the Pharisees and the scribes were the so-called benchmark of righteousness. But as long as they were wedded to Moses and the law, righteousness was mainly outward, external, to be seen of men. But Jesus' new covenantal law is eternal, spirit-governed, and to be seen of God. It is inward, and it is spiritual in a way that the Ten Commandments never could be. How can we no longer be explain these things as, maybe I just give this illustration. The American Revolution, I guess, or the American Rebellion, as we call it, in 1777, was it, from Britain, and formerly under the British, the Americans were under the British Constitution, and the laws and the ordinances of the British Constitution. And they had to obey the laws, and they had to obey the ordinances, and they had to obey the kings. But after the rebellion, they were no longer under the British Constitution. They were no longer under the British law. They were no longer responsible to the King of England. They could ignore the laws of Britain. They could ignore the punishments that came with the breaking of the law. They could ignore the whole obligation that formerly they were obligated to. Because why? The Americans had now come under a new constitution. They had their own law, their own constitution, their own courts, and their own system of justice and punishment, and their own ordinances. And now they belong to the new constitution. But you see, some of the British laws were still in the new constitution. Some of the British laws flowed over into the new constitution because they were good laws, and they were laws that, as it were for all peoples and all times. Well, isn't that what happened when Jesus came? Yes, some of the old laws, they come into the new laws. It's still wrong to commit adultery. But now, under the new law, under the new constitution, if you like, the covenant law of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, adultery is redefined. And it is more spiritual. Adultery is redefined. It requires more of those who are living under the new covenant than it required of those under the old covenant. It required us to now to examine ourselves and to examine our hearts. But also, it was not simply that. With this new covenant that Jesus gave, he gave the power of the Spirit and a regenerate heart and the blood that was shed at Calvary to cleanse us from all iniquity. So there is now more power, and there is more of the finished work of Christ, whereby we are enabled now to live a life that is not simply outward like the Pharisees and the scribes. I didn't kill anybody, but a life that examines the heart and say, oh God, deliver me from this hate in my heart. Deliver me from this desire for revenge. Oh Lord, deliver me, because I see that this is offensive to you. When Jesus came then to preach the Sermon on the Mount, he came as a king. This is the new kingdom which he speaks about. And if I am correct in my interpretation, then I fulfilled what he has commanded. That not only have I taught it, but I hope to practice it so that I might be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We thank you, Lord, that he brought a new world order. And while, O God, there is a connection between the new and the old, nevertheless, O Lord, the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ are the law that we are under, and that is the law that we are called to obey. We thank you that it gives greater liberty. We thank you that it gives a greater freedom. It's more adaptable to all the cultures of the world. But we also remind ourselves, O Lord, that there's more is required of us. For it is not only external, but now it has become internal. And, O Lord, the requirements are higher. And yet we give you thanks, O Lord, that even though the requirements are higher, you've given us your Spirit. We thank you, you've given us the finished Word of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you come into our world and lived a perfect, righteous life for us and then died for us upon the cross. And we thank you that we have one who is our great high priest, who makes intercession for us. All of these things are in place so that we might be that new humanity, that new citizenship, that we might be lights in the world, that we might be salt in the world. Because, O Lord, we're not under the law of men. We're not under the law of our government. We're under the law of Christ. And Christ we must obey. And so we pray, O God, that we would hear your word, and then we would do your word. And then, O Lord, we're building our house upon a rock. So when the storms come and judgment unfolds, it will not be moved, because it is on Christ Jesus. Amen.